She wanted to see the bow tie. Oh, I wore it for Sandra, but yes, I think it has put me in a good mood. I feel very festive. The lesson for today is we're going to start a series of lessons on Matthew. So we did Luke, now we're doing Matthew. And then after we finish this, we may take lessons from various places in the four Gospels. Now, what I am doing here is what you might call a chapter survey. It's not really a book survey, which might be a good thing to do, but in a book survey, you more or less just survey what the book is about in total. In a chapter survey, you take an outline of the book and you're kind of going through it that way. So we're looking at it first in a chapter survey. Introduction. One of the three synoptic gospels is what Matthew is. Now, someone might wonder what a synoptic gospel is. If you look up the word synoptic, you might see general summary. But if you put it in the phrase of the synoptic gospels, you get a little more. It is a general summary, but it's from a similar or identical point of view. So what you're saying when we say there's three synoptic gospels is these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are a general summary that's pretty close to being identical. About the same time period. Now, there are differences, that's noted, but there is a lot more in common than what there is different. And then the one that's totally different is John, is a totally different gospel. Starts out different. Starts with not going to the early part of Jesus' life and then working your way through. But John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So that's what the synoptic gospels are. What does Matthew do? Matthew tells the story how Jesus, the Messiah, the King, came to the Jewish people, but he was rejected by them. The Jewish rejection that thus eventually led to the death of Jesus, but then Jesus rose from the dead and charged his disciples to go out to the whole world. So that's the basic message of Matthew. The book emphasizes Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven and the charge to spread the good news. The book is viewed pretty much by every one of the early writers as being written by Matthew the Apostle. So not anything different there. It is viewed as being primarily written for Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. That's because they viewed that Matthew was a Greek-speaking Christian. But the early Christian fathers, there's several of them. Eusebius is much later, but there's several of them. They were pretty unanimous that they feel the book was first written in Hebrew. So yes, it may have had a Greek, it may have had an emphasis towards Greek-speaking Jews, but it was held to be first written in Hebrew, then translated to Greek. The major theme of Matthew is connecting Jesus as the Messiah. It's going to start out wanting to make that connection. The King that the Jews were waiting for. So we're going to begin with the coming King. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. Very exciting here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then the son of David, the son of the son of. I met a guy in the army that said, I wanted to read the Bible, and I had just a King James New Testament. And I opened up, he had just had a New Testament. So he opens up to Matthew and he didn't know what begot means. And he saw all these begots. And so I got discouraged and put it down. All this begot, and I didn't know what a begot was. Oh, begot is an old English phrase for descendant of, that you came from that one. Why in the world did Matthew begin this way? The genealogy. Most of us might not get too excited about genealogies, but people of other cultures, our missionaries have gone into areas where they saw these genealogies, and they said, now I know that that is true. See, we prove things historically, but a genealogy was how that they at that time knew you were a real person. You laid out who you came from. And so it was very important, but this is important for more reasons. Jesus was supposed to come to certain people. So Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, what does it tell us? If you read through that, you'll see that it reveals that Jesus is the Messiah who descended from Abraham, the tribe of Judah, and was in the line of David. So you can find that as you go through there. Now, we've noted before that there's differences in Joseph's father between Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And I put forth two reasons that might be for that. One is Luke chapter 3 is Mary's lineage. And it wouldn't be appropriate at that time to have put it down as her lineage, so it was thus they're married, so then went to Joseph. So that wouldn't have been unusual for that time frame. The other is that if Joseph was adopted, then he could have two fathers. The father he was born by and the one that raised him. So death could have been the reason for that. Who knows? If that was the case, nothing in Scripture tells us or that anything like that went on. I just put a note there. Note, this line isn't of perfect, sinless people. God did not say, only those that have no problems can come in the line of my son. Well, no one would be able to fit. But note, Rahab the harlot is there. So this is someone that had a sinful lifestyle, but faith brought her to where she kept the spies safe. So her faith was what put her there. Now we move on to the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Oh no. You see, she's not married. What's going on? Joseph's wondering. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is in her, conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So look at the birth here. First of all, Joseph desired to put Mary away, because here was a child and it was not his. So Joseph did his math. She had to have done this with someone else. Now he could have had her stoned, but he was a kind man and didn't want to humiliate her publicly, so he was going to put her away quietly. But an angel of the Lord comes and tells him, no, the child, don't be afraid. The child is from the Holy Spirit. The angel said, the virgin, which turned out to be Mary, is to have a son and call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? To call his name God with us. Joseph didn't know Mary till she brought forth her firstborn son. Note that it says tell. Mary and Joseph had other children. This becomes apparent because Jesus had brothers. And the brothers weren't his disciples because disciples believe. And guess what? The brothers, according to the Gospels, did not believe. He also had sisters. So he had brothers and sisters, but they came after Jesus was born. They came after. He didn't know her till after the firstborn Jesus came forth. Let us move on into the toddler Jesus. I put down toddler because this is taking him to about 2 years of age, which we generally would think of as a toddler. Matthew chapter 2, we're up to verses 1 through 23, where it talks about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Note that it says, now after. So that's the first thing we want to note here, is that Scripture says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came. When did the wise men come? After, not when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but after. They saw a star. What do you think the star represented? That Jesus was born is all that I know, because they were following it. So Jesus was born. Now they're quite a ways away, so keep in mind it's good to take them a while to get there. But the wise men come, they travel, they follow the star. They come and Herod hears about him and they're seeking him who was born king of the Jews. Now Herod looked at himself as king of the Jews. So you see, he's not going to be too excited about this. Who is this person that's taking my throne? So he went and asked the rabbis and others that studied the scripture, where is the Christ to be born? And he's told that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Then note, from these wise men, Herod determines when the star came and sent the wise men to Bethlehem, telling them to send word back to me when you find them. Now, why do you think Herod wanted to know when the star started shining? I'm guessing, and we'll conclude with this as we look on, because something's going to happen. But when the star came, if that meant the Christ came at that time, if he was born, well, Herod wanted to know when he was born. That way he would know what children to get rid of. And we're going to find out that's what he did. He went by what they told him. So Herod determines and sends them. They follow the star. And note here, to the house. They come into the house. Now, in Luke, when Jesus was born, where was he? Remember, they traveled because the census was taken. They were in Nazareth. How is he going to be born in Bethlehem? Well, God arranged things. They called the census. Everyone had to go back to the city where they were born. And both Mary and Joseph were from Bethlehem. So they were there, but there was no room for them in the inn, so they were in a stable. Jesus was born in a stable, but by the time the wise men get there, he's not in the stable anymore. Because it says they went into a house, not a stable. Suggests they might have had more money than we sometimes thought, because houses then as today, they weren't free. It costs some money to get a house. But they were unless they knew influential people who just gave them a house. But we don't know how they got it, but we know they were in a house. And then they give gifts of frankincense, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So three items that may have been misunderstood because there were three items that meant there were three gifts. But it doesn't say there were three gifts. We don't know that. There might have been three gifts. There might have been multiple gifts. All it's doing is saying it's three different things: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Doesn't say how much gold. And from this misinterpretation, that may be where the idea of three wise men came. In the Orthodox Church, there are traditions that speak of three wise men that were kings. It even says where they were from. But to see, the thing is, traditions say a lot of things that some of it may be, you know, there's no way of verifying that. So the bottom line, there might have been three wise men. They might have been kings, but Scripture doesn't tell us that. Those are maybe where some of those traditions came. Wise men are divinely warned not to go back to Herod. Why? Because Herod wants to put the child to death. Joseph realizes that he's warned that Herod's after him, so he goes to Egypt. And when Jesus is called back, you know that fulfilled scripture that said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," from the book of Hosea. Guess what Herod now does? Herod kills all the male children from 2 years old and below, according to what? According to the time he determined from the wise men. So right now it becomes very clear. Why did Herod want that information? And he was going to kill those children. So the time that the wise men gave was 2 years. If Jesus was born at the very time the star came, that would make him 2 years. It could have been a little less than that, because sometimes when they rounded things off, if it was 11 months and so many days, they would say a year, because they often rounded things out. So Herod then dies, and now it's safe to go back. So Jesus' family comes back, but Herod's son is still there. So an angel warns them. And so instead of going back to Bethlehem, where they were headed, to stay away from Herod's son, they go to Nazareth. Thus it was fulfilled that he shall be called a Nazarene. So all again, it's fulfilling scriptures as they go into Nazareth. Matthew 2, verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by whom? By the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." So now we move on from here into chapter 3. We're talking the king. It's traced his lineage down. Yes, he is from Abraham. The lineage showed it. Yes, he was from the tribe of Judah. Yes, he was in the line of David. All those things are coming into play. And now you're going to have the announcement of the king. So we're moving into chapter 3 and the announcement of the king. The announcer, who is the one that's going to announce this? Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So the announcer in John chapter 3, verses, not John, but in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, is John the Baptist. So he's the one preparing the way. What did John do? John came preaching the word, commanding repentance, because the one Isaiah spoke of is now here. John spoke of him and said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." That's how much greater he is. John will also speak about, "I baptized in water, but one that's coming after me, he's much greater. He was before me. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So John, what was he? John was the voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, the way for Jesus. The voice in the wilderness. A wilderness is a barren area, often a desert area, but it could be any area that's unexplored, that's barren. And a voice sounds out in that wilderness, the wilderness of sin, that Jesus is here and there is a way. What type of man was John? Well, to us, he would be a wild man. When I was young, we went up into Canada, and there was this man who had lived out in the wilderness for years coming in to get supplies, and he was a wild-looking man. His hair was all over. He hadn't shaved in a long time. I wasn't near him to notice, but I'm sure the odor probably wasn't really great. This is John the Baptist. He lived out in the wilderness. That was the ministry that God called him for. He was a wild man in the wilderness, baptizing people for the remission of sins and having them confess their sins. He demanded repentance. The people came to him, and also the Jewish leaders, and he said, more or less, in my own words, "What are you doing here?" Need to bring fruits of repentance. So they were come, they could come. He was not excluding them, but he said, if you want to come, then this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to change your ways. You are putting on a big show, but you're not living life. You're hypocrites. You've got to change. So he demanded repentance from even the Jewish leaders and spoke of the greater one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he says, verse 11, that's that phrase, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So the Holy Spirit, the apostles were the ones to get that. We know from John's 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit, when did he come? How did he come on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came out of heaven with the might sound of a mighty wind, and tongues as of fire rested on them. What was this showing? That God's Spirit was now coming to man. The Holy Spirit was coming to man. And you see, when those that then heard the message were baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for what reason? For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when you become a Christian, we all get the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit worked a little bit different in the apostles, because they were the ones bringing the message, so they had to give great signs to prove that the message was true. Healing the sick, raising the dead, they did all those things to show us that this message is true. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You wonder what the fire is, and at the end there will be a judgment. I believe that's what he's talking about because of the next phrase, his winnowing fan is in his hand. What do you do with the winnowing fan? It's used to separate the wheat, which is good, from the chaff that you don't want. And so it's talking about, he's using a farm illustration to talk about judgment. God will separate the good, the wheat, and he'll take out the bad, the chaff, and get rid of it in a judgment of fire. And then you got the announcement. He's here. He's coming. The kingdom is going to soon be here. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. but they got to give the approval of the king. So this is kind of like you're saying, this is the one, and now you're giving the ceremony, the approval, the start. So what were they going to do that? Well, Jesus was going to be baptized. If we're commanded to be baptized, Jesus sets the example by being baptized. But his is a little different. We get baptized for what reason? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was told, Acts 22, verse 16, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So we're baptized for remission of sins. John baptized for the Baptist baptized for remission of sins. Now, there was a difference in teaching. We're taught that at baptism, the old person is crucified, buried, and a new person is raised. You're born again. John the Baptist couldn't exactly teach that. He couldn't teach in baptism, you're baptized into Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, Romans 6. He couldn't teach it, as Alice said, because it hadn't happened yet. So he was preaching that looking forward. So that is one difference. But he did have the remission of sins. And Jesus didn't come for that reason, because Jesus had no sin. He was tempted in all ways as we are, but yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Multiple places that talk about Jesus. That was how he is the perfect sacrifice. That's how he can bridge the gap between us and God, because he endured temptation and didn't sin. So why is Jesus being baptized? John doesn't want to baptize him. John says, no, I can't do that. I have need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says to do it to fulfill all righteousness. What's that? What is righteousness? What does it mean if we are brought to righteousness? Well, think about it as two ways. You can't be good enough to get there, but you do need to strive against sin. So this is what happens when you become a Christian and step towards Jesus. Then through his blood, he reaches the rest of the way and you're made right. Righteousness is God's plan to make us right. Jesus came to fulfill that plan. So part of it is him too being baptized. It sets obedience. It fulfills God's plan. And it shows us the way to go. So it just wasn't for sin, because Jesus didn't have sin. He was immersed, because note that he comes up out of the water. If you had just some drops thrown on you, you wouldn't be in the water, that you would need to come up out of it. So he came up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him, and then there's a voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is a dramatic scene, because here you see all three persons of the Godhead. And you see that they are three different persons. The Father wasn't being baptized. The Holy Spirit wasn't being baptized. Jesus was being baptized. The Father wasn't the dove. The Holy Spirit was a dove, and neither the Holy Spirit or Jesus spoke, "This is my beloved Son." The Father did that. Three different people, but yet they're one. Because Jesus said repeatedly, "I and the Father are one." He told Philip in John chapter 14, for around verse 6, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." As Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 talks about him, among other things, as being the exact representation of God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So he was baptized. And what else was done to get Jesus ready for his ministry? Well, something else had to be done. He had to be tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is what we're closing with here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. So this is the scene beginning the temptations. Why was he tempted? Well, you find the answer to that in Hebrews chapter 2, that he was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. That's so that we can be assured that we have a mediator who knows what we're going through. Every way that you're tempted, as far as the broad category, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Now, that doesn't mean because someone kicked me in the shin that Jesus had been kicked in the shin. He had other things that happened to him. It's talking about like things. He's had whatever temptation you were going through, Jesus went through like things. And some things I don't think we will go through. I hope that I won't be crucified on a cross. So there are things that Jesus went through that I would say we most likely are not going to have to go through. So he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, so what's the first temptation going to be? Food. The devil says, see these stones? Turn them into bread. Why let this hunger go on any longer? You don't have to be hungry. You don't have to be thirsty. You have the power. Turn these stones into bread. And what does Jesus say? He quotes scripture out of the law. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that God has spoken. So he's saying, there is something more important than physical food. We don't exist. Just as important as that is for the physical body, it's not important for the spiritual. There's something more important, and that's God's word. He lived on every word that God has spoken. They often try to put sin in the categories of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Some think that every sin falls into that category, and that may be true. I'm not really, there's no scripture that says that, so you don't have to hold to that to be right with God. But if you were looking at that, they might look at this first one as the lust of the eyes because you're hungry and Jesus could probably imagine those stones as bread. But he doesn't give in to that. So the second is to throw yourself over the cliff. Well, why in the world would Jesus throw himself over the cliff? Because after all, Satan says in the Psalms, scripture says that God will protect you. The angels will take hold of you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Prove that you're the Son of God. Go ahead and throw yourself over. If you really are, God will take care. What do you mean, Jesus, sitting there acting afraid? Do it. Well, what does Jesus say? He quotes scripture, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, you're putting God to a test for selfish reasons. I want to prove you're there, so I'm going to go over the cliff. Now, Jesus did defy gravity at times. So this was something he could do. He walked on water. We saw gravity defied when the Spirit picked Elijah up and put him ahead of the chariots. So Jesus could have done this, but he said, no, not for that reason. You're not going to tempt the Lord your God. So this one might be associated with the lust of the flesh, but I say, well, that might be true. You could also put it under the pride of life. So that's why I'm not always so sure about those as to where something would fit. A third temptation is to worship Satan. Why did you do that? Well, worship, all this is mine. Now, where is Satan giving that from? Well, Scripture in other places calls him the god of this world, because Satan has a lot of power in this world, because his is the easy way. Remember when Jesus talked about two ways? One way is broad, and many are on it, but the other is narrower, and fewer on it. Well, why is that? Because the broad way, you can do whatever you want. You can eat, drink, and be merry. You can just serve self. But the only way to be on the other way is to have the Word of God and follow it. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can know him and call his name, but you can't be saved by good works. There's got to be something else there. He that doeth. So it's not rocket science. It's not that I'm getting out there and earning it, because you're not earning it by doing his will. You see, we want to say, well, I'm saved, but I did it my way. And, you know, for some things, for a job, maybe you have a way of doing it that's better. But in this case, there's nothing better than God's way. If you want to be saved, you can't go there pounding your chest saying, I did it my way. You've got to be doing it God's way. Now, if your way matches up with God's way, great. But if your way doesn't match with God's, that's where you got to be willing to make that change. What Satan is offering Jesus is the kingdom without the cross. He's offering him an easy way out, and Jesus doesn't take it. So Jesus was tempted, but yet he is without sin. So in conclusion here, Matthew's purpose is to declare Jesus as the promised Messiah, that he is the one to save us from our sin. Well, how does Matthew do this? He starts out with the genealogy, showing, yes, this is the one from Abraham. See, this is his descent. Then he goes into the birth of Jesus. He goes to his baptism and the temptation, showing that, yes, the king is confirmed. He's declared that Jesus is the king, the Messiah, the Savior. So we got to ask ourselves the question, are you saved? If you're doing it your way and not God's way, you're not saved. Well, what do you need to do to be saved? Well, you hear the message, you got to believe it, repent, and you got to go down into the waters of baptism. How can you get into Christ? There's salvation in no other name, Acts 4, verse 12. In Romans 6, verse 3, with Galatians 3, 27, says you're baptized into Christ. So if you're here and not a Christian, you can become one by believing the message, repenting of sins, and being baptized. If you are a Christian but have sinned, we give you a chance to repent. If you need to come right now, and as we stand and sing 948,